Yeah, praise God. Well, I want to tell you some stories this morning. You don't ever get that from me. I'm usually just straight by the number kind of teacher who stands up here. But if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to open it to the book of Numbers, the 14th chapter. Numbers 14. We'll start with a Bible study and then believe that as we look at the Bible and as we study some of the phrases within the Bible, that God will meet us. One of the reasons that we have, for the last several years, begun our Sunday morning meetings with a study of the Word is because we have believed that issuing out of a study of the Word will come praise and testimony and ministry and healing and salvation. I know a lot of folks come into the meetings on Sunday morning and think we've got everything backwards. They think we should finish with the sermon and start with something else. And we don't want to be locked into this. I was almost tempted this morning to tell Ray just to keep the praise going because I felt like there was something exciting that was happening here. Usually we'll get into a study of the Word first and believe that as we get into it, that God begins to do something in our lives. There's something special about a study of the Bible. Now, as long as we recognize the fact that the Bible without the Spirit is simply dead history, that's all it is. But when this book is anointed by the Spirit of God, then it becomes the Word of God. And that will speak to our hearts. There's nothing sacred about the book itself. The book is not sacred. The printing is not sacred. The paper and the ink and the Morocco leather and all of those things. That's not sacred. What's sacred is the Spirit that brings that Word alive into our heart. And that's what makes it hagios, or set apart. That's what makes it holy, the Holy Bible. And so I want to start this morning with some Bible stories in a kind of a Sunday school lesson and believe that as we look at some Bible stories that God is going to begin to speak to our hearts. Now, I'm a very simple guy. Bruce Morgan is back this morning, and we're so delighted to have him back. Bruce is a complicated kind of fellow. I'm very simple. I'm glad that he's got a beard, though. I think that simplifies him a little bit. But we're so glad to have Bruce and Trudy back. And I need Bruce around because Bruce is able to take what I say and make sense out of it. And because I just kind of wander through the Scriptures sometimes and tell my little stories, and then I sit back and say, you know, that was interesting, but I'm not really sure what it said. And then Bruce comes along and tells everybody what I really meant. So I'm glad that he's back to help supplement and augment the ministry that's here. But I want to tell you some simple Bible stories this morning as we get into this. Now, the book of Numbers, these middle chapters in the book of Numbers, 12, 13, 14, and into 15, really, give us some insight as to what happened at a particular point in the Exodus out of Egypt. When the Hebrew people, the children of Israel, the Israelites, left Egypt, wandered through that wilderness of the peninsula of the Sinai, received the law, the Ten Commandments from God, and then moved all the way up to the southern borders of Canaan at a little place called Kadesh Barnea, which is an oasis in the middle of the desert on the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And there at Kadesh Barnea, Moses gathered the people together and said, we have an inheritance. God has promised us that we would move immediately into this promised land. No longer will we be people in slavery, but we're going to move from where we have been in bondage and slavery into a new kind of freedom. And this land is ours. It has been given to us. And so he, from Kadesh Barnea, sends in 12 men who have been selected from the various tribes, the organizations within this wandering group of Hebrews, and sends them in. The Bible says to spy out the land, but actually it's not so much to spy out the land, but to open it up for them, to show them where the roads are, to go in and find out where the passes are through the mountains, where the springs are through the oasis. Now, This has not been necessary before because Moses has been, he spent 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula. He lived down there. He wandered around down there, and he knew the way down there. But when he got to Kadesh Barnea, that was virgin territory. Nobody had ever been up into that area. It was something that they had received by faith. Moses had never been up into Canaan. But he knew that God had promised him that land up there. He had no idea what it was. And so he was taking it by faith. The other portions, wandering through the wilderness, was not a faith experience. That was a knowledge experience because they'd been there before. But this time it's a faith experience. And so he very wisely sends in 12 men who have been chosen from the people to go in and to scout the land out, to tell them where they should go in, where the wadis are, these huge valleys, the dry riverbeds that they can walk through, where the springs are, where the mountains are, where should be the place that they should go in and encamp. Because I believe that God works through that kind of divine naturalism. I believe he uses men's minds and expects us to look ahead as we begin this trek, this pilgrimage, this journey. And so these 12 men go in, and they stay for a while, and they come back, and they bring back a unanimous report. All 12 of them are agreed that it's going to be a tough kind of battle. And they bring back a unanimous report concerning the inhabitants. And they say it's a land that's filled with tough people. These are warriors who live up there. These are not nomads like the folks who live down here in the deserts, the Amalekites and the Philistines who have wandered back and forth across the desert. But the people who live up there are people who have lived there for generations. And they have built great walled cities. It's a civilized kind of nation. And it's not doing battle as we have done it down here in the desert with these nomadic tribes. Now we're going to have to go in and take something from a group of people who have said this is their land. Well, that's a different situation. It's one thing to deal with a group of folks on camels and who are running and living in the caves and moving back and forth across the desert. It's another thing to go in and conquer a land that's where the people have lived there for 400 or 600 or 2,000 years and have built these huge walled cities. And so all of the 12 spies come back and give this report. They said, now not only that, but it's a great land. It says there's a land that's flowing with what they described as milk and honey. And they brought back a huge cluster of grapes that the Bible says was so great that when they brought it back that it took two men to carry it, a cluster of grapes with a pole over their shoulder and this huge cluster of grapes hanging down, the grapes of Eshcol. That they brought back and said, now here's a sample of what you can grow up there. It's kind of like these reports we have of the cabbages that grow in Alaska that are as big as this pulpit. At least that's what the Alaskans tell us. It's a rich kind of place up there, and there's good things happening, but it's going to be tough. Now, all of that, all of the 12 men agreed on. This was a unanimous report. But then they divided, and 10 of the men gave a differing report from the other two. And so there was a majority report and a minority report, and 10 of the men said, it's too much for us. We know that God has promised that we can go in and take the land, but it's too much. We simply can't do it. The giants are too big. The cities are too well fortified. We'll never be able to do it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They'll just wipe us out if we go up in there. But two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, bring a minority report. And that's what I want to get into this morning, because I want to talk a little bit about this fellow Caleb, who has become extremely interesting as far as I'm concerned. Let's pick it up. Well, let me go ahead and tell you the rest of the story so we won't have to read this whole thing as we get into it. They bring the minority report, and the people refuse it. And they come again the second day and bring the same minority report. And Caleb is the fellow who keeps saying, let's go up and possess the land. Why are we dallying around here? Why are we waiting? Why all this? God has given us direction. And they've got a group of spiritual people in the camp. People grow very, very spiritual when they're afraid, by the way. And they got a group of spiritual people who keep saying, let's wait. Let's don't do it today. We need to wait on this thing a little bit. Let's don't move so fast, brothers. We've got to wait till God gives us a word. And Caleb keeps saying, but God has already given us a word. Word's already come forth. Why are we Why are we hesitating? Why are we waiting? Well, he said that the second day, and they tried to stone him. Tried to stone Joshua, too. Moses loses his temper, gets very, very angry. Talked last Sunday about the fact that there's few instances in the Bible where this kind of thing happens. Moses loses his temper. He goes off in the wilderness, complains to God, and God says, I'm angry, too. Says, in fact, Moses, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe out all of these people. I'm going to cause a huge plague of destruction to come on, and says, I'm angrier than you are. Like the guy who stuck his head out the window and said, I'm mad as hell, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. See, God's doing that. He's looking over the parapets of heaven and saying, let's wipe these people out. It's enough of this kind of stuff. And Moses changes his mind, and Moses says, hey, wait just a minute, God. And he intercedes on behalf of the people. And there's a great, beautiful passage here in this book of Numbers of the intercessory prayer of Moses as he comes before the people, before God, and says, Lord, I'd rather that you wipe me out than to wipe them out. And God says, all right, Moses, I'll back up. I won't kill anybody. I won't wipe anybody out. But I tell you what's going to happen. These people are going to live in this wilderness for 40 years. They've chosen to stay here. They're going to stay here. And they're going to die here, and they're going to be buried here. And only the men who are 20 years of age or younger are going to be able to go in and inherit the land, with the exception of my servants Joshua and Caleb. Now, they're 45 years old, but I'm going to let them live on. And they'll live on, and I'll let them go in and inherit the land, along with this young generation of people who are going to be trained in the desert by you. And I believe Moses even hears God say, Moses, you're not going to get in either. You're going to have to stay behind because you have chosen to live with these people. And the only two who are going to go in of the older generation are Joshua and Caleb. Now let's pick up the narrative here. We're in Numbers 14. And let's pick it up with verse 15. Moses is talking to God. It's in this intercessory prayer. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. It's a good argument that Moses is using with God. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to my word, but as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring unto the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now here's Caleb, appointed at the age of 45 by Moses as one of the 12 spies or reporters to go into the land, the scouts. And he returns, and he gives his minority report. And the people reject it. And Caleb and Joshua alone are given the promise that they will go in and inherit the land. And Moses announces that they're going to be the only ones. We'll read on. We'll see that a plague shortly follows, in which all the other spies or scouts are wiped out. They're the first to go in this 40 years that the people are going to wander in the wilderness. But there's a special promise given to Caleb that he's going to enter the land, and the land which he has put his foot on, he will inherit, and his seed will possess it also. Now, we don't hear of Caleb again for another 45 years. 45 years passes. They have, children of Israel have wandered in the wilderness. They've kind of swirled around in the sand down there near Kadesh Barnea. They have died out. A new generation has risen up. Moses has gone to Mount Nebo, where he has had his last encounter with God, and he has died. And Joshua has brought the people across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan. They have fought the battle of Jericho. The city has fallen. They have had a great defeat at the city of Ai, and then they have come back, and they have discovered sin in the camp, and Achan is wiped out by fire, and then they come back, and there's a great victory at Ai the second time around, and then the cities begin to fall, one after another, until the land is basically possessed by the Israelite people, this new young group of enthusiastic Israelis who have gone in there and who have taken this land, the land which they still hold today. And so then the land is being parceled out, and Joshua calls all the tribes together. It's taken them almost 5 years to inherit this land and to claim it to where it's theirs. There's still a lot of meandering tribes and a lot of enemies, and battles are still going on, and there's still some cities which have still not been taken. But basically, it's theirs. And so Joshua calls all the leaders of the tribes together and begins to parcel out the land. One tribe is going to take this side. One tribe is going to take this portion over here. Judah's going to be here. Reuben's going to be here. The tribe of Israel is going to be up here. All these different tribes as to where they're going to take their possession. And in the process of doling out this land, Caleb steps forward. We haven't heard of him for 45 years. Now, I'm sure he's been involved in things, but we don't know where it is. And Caleb steps forward and lays claim to this special inheritance that God had given him 45 years before when he went in with those spies. Now, fortunately, Joshua is still there, and Joshua is now the leader. And so Joshua remembers the inheritance and the thing that was promised to him by Moses, but it's a strange claim because Caleb is asking not for the choice piece of ground, but Caleb is asking for this piece of ground down there in southern Israel. It's still down there today, a place called Hebron, which later was set apart by Joshua as one of the cities of refuge. Caleb is asking for Hebron, but Hebron has a walled city around it. It's high ground, and it's a walled city, and it's the very place where the giants of Anak still dwell. Now, when the spies came in and they said there's giants living in the land, they were talking about the giants that lived in Hebron, that the giants of Anak, the sons of Anak, still lived in Hebron, and they're still there. And Caleb, who 45 years before, at the age of 45, wanted to go in and fight those guys and was not allowed to do it, Caleb steps forward. He's now 85 years old, and Caleb steps forward and says, "Hey, I never did get my chance to go out and fight those giants. Now, I would like the city of Hebron. I would like that place. Give me that mountain." And Joshua recalls that Moses had given him the promise. And so he says, "The mountain is yours." Let's go over to the 14th chapter of Joshua and take a look at that, because I want to look at some things there with you. It's an exciting kind of thing. Joshua 14. Joshua 14, beginning with verse 6. "Now the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, 'Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea.'" He's reminding Joshua of this. "40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, and I wholly followed the Lord my God. Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am all this day 85 years old. I'm 85 years old. As yet I am strong this day, as I was in the day that Moses sent me, and my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain. Wherefore the Lord spake in that day. I like this man. I get around old people who give up, who grow tired and weary, and they have received promises from God, and they have inheritance which they believe that God has given to them, and they don't see it come to pass, and they see everybody else getting their inheritance, and they give up. And I like to be around a man, even if he's 3,200 years old, as Caleb is today. I like to be around a man, even in history, who is willing to go back and says, hey, wait just a minute. I was promised a shot at those giants, and I'm going to get it. God has given me a piece of property, and it's mine. I'm willing to wait 40 years for it, but it's mine. And today I step forward and I claim it. Now, I can hear all those young Israelis kind of snickering behind their shields, you know. They say, what's that old man going to do with that city, you know? Man, those giants are going to wipe him out. Even we couldn't take it. We left that thing alone. It's kind of like they did in the South Pacific during the battle with the Japanese in the Second World War. As we went through that South Pacific and the Japanese had entrenched themselves on little islands, and the American Navy would bypass those islands, rather than going in and trying to wipe them out, because the enemy was so thoroughly entrenched in those areas. And rather than trying to take island after island, they would skip over 8 or 10 islands and just leave them alone, because they didn't want to go in there and do battle with them, because that was a tough group of people, and they had entrenched themselves on the beaches. And so it is here with the giants of Anak. Nobody's going to touch them. And here comes this old man tottering along down the road and says, give me that mountain. I'll show you, young whippersnappers, what one old man, 85 years of age, can do when God's on his side. Well, it's an exciting kind of story. If you read it on through, you find out what he did. He went up there and wiped them out single-handed. I mean, he cleared the deck. He just, in every other instance in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, when you find out that they went into the city, it always says there was a remnant left. In every instance, the Philistines were still there. The Amalekites were still there. The Jebusites were still there. There were still groups of people. They'd run off and they'd come back and they'd always do battle with them. There'd be little guerrilla bands which would form. But when Joshua goes into Hebron, the Bible says he wiped every one of them out. Everyone. You never hear of the sons of Anak again after Caleb finishes with them. They're gone forever. Not only that, but we find that Caleb seems to pass this same kind of enthusiasm along to his children. There's another little city down there, Debir, which is southwest of Hebron. And Caleb says, well, I think I'd like that too. That too is on the property that God has promised me. And I've captured the capital city of Hebron. Now I'd like to take Debir. And he looks out and he says, but why should I have all the glory on this? He says, I think I'll let, if there's somebody else out there who would like to have that city, you go take it. And if you take it, well, you can have my daughter as your wife. And so there's one of the fellows who accepts the challenge, Othniel, who just happens to be Caleb's younger brother, who has this same spirit. And he goes down there and cleans out that city down there and takes the niece as his wife. And says, by the way, there's a little bit more I'd like to have. I'm not just satisfied with Hebron, and I'm not just satisfied with Debir. Says, I'd like to have that plain over there. And I'd like to have the spring at the top of the hill. And Caleb says, you've done such a good job, you can have the spring at the bottom of the hill, too. You can have not only the spring at the top, you can have the nether springs as well. And so the whole area is taken over by Caleb. Now, there's some secrets here, and that's what I want to get to you. I just don't want to leave you with history, as exciting as it is. But there's some principles here. There's one basic principle that I want to talk to you about this morning. And take a look with me at Joshua 14. And I'll point it out to you because it's mentioned four times here, three times in Joshua and once in Numbers 14, what the secret is. Joshua 14:8. Here's Caleb reminding Joshua of what happened back 40 years before at Kadesh Barnea. And Caleb says, nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. They convinced the people that they could not go in. But I wholly followed the Lord. Now, there's a five-word phrase there that is the secret to this old man's strength. A five-word phrase. I wholly followed the Lord. Wholly followed the Lord. Look at Joshua 14:9. Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Now skip down to verse 14, Joshua 14:14. And you find it again. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephthah, the Kenizzite, unto this very day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. He wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. It's the same phrase that's used over in Numbers 14, and you won't have to turn back to that, where God is assessing Caleb. And God says, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring unto the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. No divided loyalties. Steady obedience to light received. Uncomplaining acceptance of God's will as he learned it. No murmuring at unfairness of his lot. To him, the will of God was good and acceptable and perfect. God moved slowly. Caleb had to wait almost 45 years before his inheritance was there. But he was patient with God. I got to reading that early this morning. I've been reading it through the week. I've been reading it through for several weeks now. But early this morning as I was reading it, I began to realize that I don't fall into that category of a man who wholly follows the Lord God. I think if I did, that I would be taking those walled cities and a lot of other things. And I don't know very many other people who do fall into it, who wholly follow the Lord God, who have total and complete obedience, who are totally uncompromising in all of their ways, who have given themselves with complete abandonment to the Lord. We have been over the last several months spending some time revising the charter of the Tabernacle Church. It's been a tedious process because it's tedious to change things. And a number of years ago, when this group of people first came together back 11 years ago, which is something of the history of this body, and they came together as at that time a Southern Baptist church, because I was at that time a Southern Baptist pastor, and we formed the Southern Baptist Church and had a charter, which was a Baptist charter, filed with the Secretary of State in in Tallahassee, chartering us, incorporating this organization as a Baptist church. Well, that, even though we have moved far beyond that, that charter never had been changed. We have operated over the last number of years, officially and legally, once a year, sending in our little report to the Secretary of State in Tallahassee, saying that we were still a Baptist church. Well, it's got on the conscience of the elders, because we have not been that for a number of years. In fact, some of them didn't even know that we ever were to begin with. Well, we decided that it was time to change that charter. And so we've been in the process of revising it, trying to bring it up to date, saying that we're not a Baptist church, we're just the Tabernacle Church of Melbourne, Florida. So that revision is now ready. We're hopefully within the next week or so, we'll file that new revision with the Secretary of State, and we will officially be who we know that we are anyway. But as I was reading through the old charter of that original Baptist church, I found that we haven't even begun to occupy the territory which was allowed us as a Baptist church. We're talking about all the great things we are now and how we've moved out in the Spirit and how God has given us this territory and we're conquering Canaan and everything else. And I look at that charter and I find out we were allowed to do a million things that we never did even attempt to do. It was legally granted to us by the state of Florida. We could do this, we could do this, we could build this, we could send this, we could employ this, we can do all kinds of things, which was in within the legality of the charter. But I found that we weren't doing hardly any of it. And then I began to realize a lot of us are like this. Our charter is so much larger than the territory we're occupying and enjoying. God has given you, as His child, a charter that says the land is yours. Given to you way back a long time ago. Because of your faithfulness, because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, the land is yours. You go back and read through what God has given you in this charter paper, which doesn't need to be revised, by the way, regardless of what a lot of folks are saying. Doesn't need revision at all, because we're not even beginning to live up to the first principles of the original charter, which is given to us in this book, which is God's charter papers to His children. And He says, that mountain is yours. It's been yours for the last 40 years. Nobody's recognized it. You've been afraid to step forward and take it. They wouldn't let you go. I believe that Caleb could have walked out single-handedly from Kadesh Barnea, left behind that group of obstinate Jews down there in the desert, could have walked out single-handedly, he and his little brother Othniel, and could have gone right up to Hebron, and with a stick and a sword, could have cut down every one of the giants of Anak, just like David did with his sling and five rocks with Goliath, because it was already given to him, promised to him. Now, he chose to walk around with those Jews down there for 40 years and then to come in and to go through all the other stuff that he did because he was a submitted man. But when the time came and they were divvying up the property, he said, that's mine. And he took it. And I look at myself, and I look at you, and I look at what God has promised to us, and I look at what God has promised to me, and I say, all that is my inheritance. Why in the world don't I take it? I'll tell you why I don't take it. Because I'm not wholly following the Lord. There are areas of my life which are still compromised and still unprincipled, undisciplined. And I still walk in fear sometimes. I see it out there, sitting on the hilltop, given to me, has my name on it, big flag flying over it, says, belongs to Jamie. And I say, well, I'm not sure I'll go up there today. I think I'll wait. Maybe God will give it to me tomorrow. And he says, but the flag's already up. It's yours. Take it. Good health. I believe that something is promised to us by God. Prosperity. I believe that something is promised to us by God. Authority over demon spirits. I believe that's promised to us by God. Unity within my family. That's promised to us by God. That's mine. And then I read a book on how to raise kids. And I say, well, you know, maybe Dr. Spock, you know. And I'm not wholly following the Lord my God. And I don't take that which is justly given to me, promised to me by God. Now, God doesn't give us valleys. He gives us mountaintops. Valleys come along with the mountaintops, but the promise of God is the mountaintops. And when Caleb stepped forward and raised his hand and said, hey, remember me. Give me that mountain. Joshua said, that's right. I was there when the promise was made, and it's yours. Now, I want to come back to you this morning, because I believe that God has given each one of you in this room a mountain. And I think each one of you know what it is. I don't care whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. I think some of you received your inheritance before you became Christians. You knew about it when you were children. There's some of you in this room this morning who have not made a commitment to Jesus Christ, but you know that God has already promised you a spiritual Canaan out there, a promised land. It's yours and you know it, and that's the reason you're here this morning. You're looking for directions. You're hoping somebody's going to put a foot against you and push you up the hill. Well, it doesn't come that way. You've got to raise your hand and say, give me that mountain. I'm going to take that which God has given to me. When Joshua crossed the Jordan River from what is now Jordan into what is now Israel and came across that Jordan River, God said to him, every place you put your foot is yours. I don't care where you walk. Wherever you walk, it's yours. It's all yours. But you've got to put your foot on it. If you don't walk out there and claim it, it's not yours. It's yours only as you put your foot on it. And I look out in this world in which we live today, and I see all around me walled cities, and Satan says, it's mine. And I hear God saying, it's yours. You take it. And there's giants living there. The sons of Anak are there. But you can go in there with a stick and wipe that place out. Because you go in my spirit and in my strength. And there's some of us who are afraid to walk into those dark areas. But you see, we're the light of the world. And they'll remain dark unless we go in with our light. And as we go in with our light, the land is ours. And the inheritance is ours. I spent all day Friday with a man who I believe is wholly following the Lord as much as any man I can tell. I think there's some other men who are doing that, but I had an experience last Friday with a fellow like that. I was in Washington, D.C. with Jimmy Swaggart and spent the day with him, working with him on a couple of projects. I've loved Jimmy singing for a long time, but I never really did know him well as a man. I spent a day with him 2 months ago out in Baton Rouge in his headquarters out there. But I saw something in him Friday when we were in Washington together and realized that here is a man who has taken his inheritance. He came from a poor dirt farm. He worked on a drag line in southern Louisiana. He got a ninth grade education. He had nothing. All he had was a gift that God had given him, a musical gift. At 8 years of age, he had asked God for the gift to play the piano. And God had granted that request of a little 8-year-old boy. He's never had a music lesson in his life. He just sat down at the keyboard, and he's been playing the piano. He made God another promise at the age of 11 or 12 or 13 that he would never, ever use that gift that God had given him for anything except to glorify God. He'd never play country western music. He'd never play popular music. He would never play anything on the keyboard except that which would glorify God. Now, we say that's a little extreme. He's never played Beethoven. He's never played Tchaikovsky. Never played Rachmaninoff. He's never played John D. Hall. He's never played anything except that which will glorify God, that which has a gospel message to it. And that makes him narrow. And he's an extremely narrow person. And I try to talk to him about all these other things that are going on. He doesn't know anything about them. He doesn't know what's going on in the charismatic move. He doesn't know what's going on in the Roman Catholic Pentecostals. He doesn't know the name of anybody who's leading out in some great ministry. All he does is sit down at the piano and play. And he sold 6 million records, more than any other Christian gospel recording artist in all of history. And he's on 600 television stations all over the world, more than any other preacher, Billy Graham or anybody, Rex Humbard, the whole gang. Simply because he decided back when he was 12 years old that he was going to wholly follow the Lord. Now, Jimmy's got a cousin, first cousin that he grew up with, who's like a brother. His name is Jerry Lee Lewis. And Jerry Lee made the other decision. And Jerry Lee Lewis, some of you know, became, along with Elvis Presley, Elvis Presley and Jerry Lee Lewis were the two men who introduced rock and roll to the world. And Jerry Lee Lewis went the other direction. Every once in a while, they'll bump into each other. I read a pathetic article in People magazine about two months ago of Jerry Lee Lewis and how it closed out, how the reporter was talking about the misery of this man who says, "I know God's still calling me, but I can't follow him anymore." And I compared. I was with Jimmy Swaggart Friday, and I compared those two men. You can't help but compare them as you've watched what's happened to the two of them. Jimmy said something to me Friday morning. We'd been in Congress. We'd had an audience with Tip O'Neill, the Speaker of the House, and he had opened Congress with prayer and some other things. And we were walking out of the Capitol building in Washington Friday. And Jimmy says, "You walk with God for a while, and you don't want to walk anyplace else." And he says, "I realize that I can never be satisfied until my mouth is constantly filled with the songs of Zion." And so he refuses to sing anything else. And he refuses to let anybody be on his show or his program who sings anything else. Some of you know that I've been working with Jeannie C. Riley, who's a little country western singer who's had a great conversion experience. I'm doing a book with her up in Nashville. Several years ago, Jeannie had, just shortly after her conversion experience, had been in contact with Jimmy Swaggart and had written Jimmy a little letter, a little note, and had offered to appear on his show. She was then one of the big names in country western music in Nashville, and had offered to appear as a guest appearance and not charge him anything, but just come and sing for the Lord on his television program. And Jimmy wrote her a little note back, and he talked about it the other day when I was up there with him. He said, "It's one of the hardest things I've ever had to do." But he said, "I couldn't let Jeannie C. come on my show because she's compromised her life. She's still singing country western in Nashville. And this program is devoted totally and completely to gospel music and the Lord Jesus Christ." So I had to write her back and told her that much as I loved her and much as I appreciated her experience, that she couldn't be on this particular show. Jeannie told me that was the most moving thing that's ever happened to her. She had never been around anybody who was totally sold out, who was wholly following the Lord. And she's making her transition. It's a tough transition, but she's making it out of that Nashville scene now into the kingdom scene. Well, I'm impressed by people like that. I'm impressed by a man who's willing to say, "I know I'm narrow, and I know I don't know a lot of things that's going on the outside. I'm not a broad man. I'm not a man of wisdom, but I've got my heart set on a mountain. And I'm going to take that mountain. That's all I'm after, is that mountain. But it's been given to me." And I watched him. I got up with him 5 o'clock Friday morning. He jogged 6 miles around the Washington Monument, around the Capitol building.
eats one meal a day, spends all afternoon, every afternoon, with his Bible on his knees praying. Whatever else he does in the 4 hours or 5 hours in the morning that he has his time. Then he preaches in the evening. And that's his life. That's his life. Narrow, boxed in, prejudiced, dogmatic. But he's taking his mountain. And I see a secret there. David Livingston once said, "I'll go anywhere, provided it's forward." That's all. Don't ask me to go sideways. Don't ask me to go backwards. Don't ask me to go up. Don't ask me to go down. I've got but one direction in life. Forward. Some of you heard me tell, when I was in college, I was a wandering, drifting kind of college student, like so many college students are even today, even those in Christian schools. Really didn't have any real direction for my life, didn't know where I was going or what I was going to do. I was open for anything that came down the pike. And boy, there's a lot of college students open for that kind of stuff today. And we had a visit from a man, former Southern Baptist pastor, who had broken from the confines of the denomination and had gone over. I was in school in Macon, Georgia at Mercer University. And he'd gone over near Americus, Georgia, over near Columbus, in that area over there, bought a piece of property and opened up a little communal farm that he called Koinonia Farms. And it was a controversial kind of thing, because this was back in the early 1950s, and black and white didn't mix very well, especially in Georgia. Still don't in some areas. But Clarence Jordan had gone down there on Koinonia Farms, and he had opened up an interracial farm to where blacks and whites could live together. And they could farm together. And they could worship together. And he caused a big stir in that area. They bombed his, dynamited his buildings. They set fire to his bunkhouse. They tried to shoot him. The merchants in town boycotted him out completely. He couldn't buy flour or salt or anything. They had to raise everything that they ate, or they had to go all the way to Atlanta to buy it, to where the town was a little more liberal. And it was a tough go. But Clarence Jordan had a dream. He had a dream that God's people could live together in peace and in harmony. And they could live together in community. And so he built Koinonia Farms. And he came over to Mercer to speak one day at a small group of us who were in the Baptist Student Union. We sat around cross-legged on the floor. There was about 15 of us maybe in the room. And I listened to him talk and can remember to this day the text that he talked from. And I cannot remember of any other preacher in my history can I remember a text that that man talked from. But I can remember distinctly the text that Clarence Jordan chose. He talked about Jesus saying, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, you take up your cross daily and come after me." And I sat there on the floor, and if Clarence Jordan, I was a junior in college at the time, had pointed his finger at me and said, "You, come and follow me," I'd have got up and I'd have gone with him. I'd have walked out of there. I wouldn't have gone back to my dormitory room. I wouldn't have gone anyplace. I'd have walked right behind that man, right back over to Koinonia Farms, and I'd have gone right in there with the firings and the bombings and the shootings and every place else, because I'd never been around a man who knew where he was going. And he knew. Now, whether he was right or wrong is totally immaterial. I believe he was right. I think he was a pioneer. But he knew where he was going. He had his eye fixed on a mountain. And he believed that God had promised him that mountain as an inheritance. And nothing, not even the sons of Anak, were going to stand in his way. A lot of folks who are saying a lot of things, and I'm one of them, but not doing it very well. And if we're not doing what we say we're believing, we're lying. Peter Lord, who's just one of my favorite people, has a saying that he uses up in Titusville. He says, "We practice daily what we believe, All the rest is religious froth. We practice daily what we believe. All the rest is religious froth. I believe God has given each one of you a mountain. You may have to wait for it. It takes time sometimes. The man of God is willing to wait. But the inheritance is yours. God has given us dominion over this world, Christians. And I don't care if there's just 10 of us, 12 of us. Gideon and God and 300 men with torches and clay pitchers captured the city. Not a sword or a spear among them. Just 300 men who had their eye set on a goal that God had given them. I believe God has given this body of people some goals. We're going to be giving them to you over the next couple of months, bit by bit. These elders have been meeting and praying and seeking God and thrashing some things out, and it's been very, very painful to try to get our eyes on the mountain that we believe God has given this body. But we're going to find it. But I believe even beside the corporate goals that God has given to this body, I believe God has given each one of you some independent mountains to climb. They're probably mountains within. Areas that you have not been able to conquer. Sometimes a cigarette can be the highest mountain in the world. But God has given you some mountains. And it says they're yours. Deliverance is yours. Freedom is yours. Prosperity is yours. Health is yours. You do not have to live with those things that you're living with. And Satan will come with you and will whisper scriptures in your ears and will give you all kinds of little goodies about how you're supposed to live with that thing or how you're going to be blessed by that suffering. How, you know, it's good to be poor. It's good to be sick. Blessed are those who have ulcers. How happy are you when your gallbladder is filled with stones? You whisper that kind of garbage into your ear, and you'll listen to it because he's quoting scripture all the time at the same time. Oh, I glorify God with the arthritis in my right hand. Well, if you glorify God with the arthritis in your right hand, pray that you'll get arthritis in your left hand. You can glorify him twice as much. See? Pray that your back will get all bent up and your head will fall off and a whole lot of other things. That's garbage. We've been given dominion, children of God. There's a mountain which has been promised to us as an inheritance which is ours. We don't take it because we're afraid and we're not walking holy with the Lord. Caleb was walking holy with the Lord before he went in to spy out that property. I urge you to make that commitment to begin with. And then God will say to you, every place you put your foot, it's yours. It's a secret for his people. It's not based on how much education you have or whether you dropped out of school when you're in the ninth grade, whether you can pronounce the big words in the Bible, whether you even know where the book of 2 Timothy is. None of that's dependent upon it. The only thing that's dependent upon it is a man who's walking holy with the Lord, or a woman who's walking holy with the Lord. There are women with third grade educations who have 9 kids who have moved the world through prayer. There are men who have never traveled in more than a 30-mile radius who have changed the earth because they were men of God in the Spirit. Jesus himself never got out of the land of what is now Palestine. Never traveled to London, never got to Paris. Never took a Pan Am 747 around the world. He changed the world because he wholly followed his Father. I believe God's speaking to some of you this morning about climbing your mountain. I had a little life-changing conference this last week with down at the Royal Chef Cafe with Eddie Kalis, who's down here, his wife Beverly. It's interesting how you can have life-changing conferences at the Royal Chef. Eddie came in here when in November of this last year. Been here less than a year. Eddie's a completed Jew. He didn't introduce himself to anybody. He just kind of came in and attended the conference up that we had up at the Atlantis Beach Lodge, the Thanksgiving retreat. Sat in, listened to everything that was going on. Had a job selling meat. He and his wife have lived around the community here, little places where they could find a room or a place to live. They've knocked around in I don't know how many places that you've lived in, several. I got an old car that's really fallen to pieces. He drove me from the Royal Chef down to the Jim Underwood's office, and I wasn't real sure we were going to make it. You got big patches on it and holes and this kind of thing. And it seems to be running okay, but you're running on a lot of faith when you get in Eddie Kalis's car. And we sat down there and talked, and I relived some in the background. Eddie came in here. Very few of you know him. No reason you should know him. He didn't get up and introduce himself as God's man of faith and power. Doesn't have a big sign that he wears around his neck. But he brought his banjo and his clarinet. And the next Sunday he was up on the platform, plunking away and playing away. To the glory of God. Holy following the Lord. He didn't ask for anything. Has never asked for anything as far as I know. But the two of them have been here. And I have seen in them something that I yearn in myself. I have seen in them a servant's heart. That which simply wants to serve and do good to others. To minister. That's all. And they came and met with several of us several months ago, with Ray and Bruce and myself. Sat down and talked, and Eddie said, I feel like I'm supposed to be in full-time ministry. I feel like I'm supposed to go back up to New England, where I came from. I'm supposed to be in ministry there. We prayed with him a little bit, and we said, no, we don't think you're supposed to go. And he said, but I got this urge on the inside. He said, no, I don't think you're supposed to go. I think you're supposed to be right here. Just plucking your guitar and selling meat, moving from one house to the other, trying to find a place, living here 1 week, there 1 week, driving that old car around town. You're not supposed to go back to New England. You're supposed to be here. And they smiled. And they said, praise the Lord, that's fine. We'll stay. That kind of submission, that kind of servant's heart. And they have. Well, I sat down with them this last week, and they made the same presentation all over again. Eddie said, I'm supposed to be back in New England ministering. Do you have a job up there? No. You got any source of income? No. How are you going to get there? Well, we're going to drive our chariot out here. But we're supposed to be back in New England ministering, and I'm submitting it to you. And the Lord said, that's right. They're ready to go. That's where they're supposed to be. And I sat there and listened to the Kalises and realized that they had seen a mountain. And it was their inheritance. And God was saying, it's yours, go take it. And I had an encounter with the Lord down at the Royal Chef Cafe. And I'm having a little bit of a trouble communicating it to you right now. The
because there's something in me that says I want to be that way too. I want to be able to see a mountain and not worry about the giants that live in the city. Not worry about whether I've got a job or not, or whether my car is going to make it out of the county. But take it because God has given it to me. Now, I don't believe God's calling all of y'all to New England. In fact, He's called some New England folks down here. Praise the Lord. But I think He's calling every one of you someplace. It may be next door. It may be deeper into your pocket. I cannot give, because if I give it all away, then what do I have left? Who will take care of me tomorrow if I empty everything out right now? And so I don't take the mountain. You see, all of these promises that God has given us in the Scripture, there. You want God to open up the windows of heaven and pour out His blessings? Is that what you want? You want to be able to stand under that window while He just dumps His blessings out on you? Do you want good measure pressed down, running over, that God's going to send men into your life who are going to give to you? Do you want that? You know how you get it? You get it by giving everything away, that's all. You're just going to turn your pockets inside out. It's all gone. But until you do, you don't get it. Land is yours, but you've got to put your foot on it. Until you put your foot on it, you don't inherit it. And so I sat down there with the Kalises, Eddie and Beverly. They've just been married how long? A year? Yeah. And they're going to get in that old car and drive back up to New England, plunking his banjo and playing his clarinet and doing a little singing, playing the piano. But he's got some things going for him. He's a Bible school graduate. And he's got a couple of invitations from up there, people who are saying, come up and help us. He's going to go. And that's special. I want you guys to come up here. Come on. Come here, stand here. We don't have very many people who are willing to just be quiet, minister to God, take what little gift they have, use it for His glory, and never ask anything in return. There's not too many foot washers in the kingdom anymore. People who just want to minister and serve. But I see in this man and in this woman a tradition that goes all the way back to another Jew who girded himself with a towel and took a basin, washed the feet of those who were following him. And I ask you to bless my brother and sister this morning, O God, as they go. Your anointing upon them. Forgive us for our much speaking and little doing, for the froth which issues forth from us, in our unwillingness to take the mountains that you have given to us. And bless this young mountain climber and his wife as they go. If you're going to die, my brother, die climbing. go with Jesus.